So anyway, if you've got a Bible, we're working through the Gospel of Mark. We've only got 30-something to go, we're on Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. So, shall we read together? And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts. I'll have to turn that. There we go. "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I know that some of you thought that the one that we did on Luke's Gospel was just an eternity, but I love the Gospels because it enables me to walk with Jesus and to go where he's going and to be a part of his life on earth. And I just like that. I know that I might have bored you, some of you, to death, but it never bored me. Because I knew that every time that I opened the Bible, I was reading things about what Jesus was doing. And I found myself there. And I found myself there in this passage. I've tried to imagine it and that sort of stuff. So I hope that basically that you will go with me in the imagination of this. Do you know, many non-Christians in our society at least pretend to hold Jesus in quite a high regard. Rarely, I think, you will hear a non-Christian speak negatively of them. They will often denounce the church. They will criticize Christians. And they'll have strong opinions, don't they, about religion in general, especially organized religion. But if you ask them about Jesus, they will generally give you a positive description of him. They'll say things like, he was wise, he was loving, he was kind, he was good, he was a great teacher, he was a miracle worker, all of those sort of things. But that actually has not always been the way. People in the first century were not nearly as reluctant as they are today to express their feelings in regard to the person that was often known as the son of the carpenter from Nazareth, or the carpenter from Nazareth. In our day, I don't know whether you've noticed this, religious leaders, politicians in election year, there's often what they call the Christian vote, and so you'll hear them talking and finding themselves there. You will find. Actors and actresses. It was interesting that at the Brits Awards, that even through looking at the awards, that one or two of the artists who I'd never even heard of actually thanked Jesus for their sort of their gift of what that, I wouldn't have called it a gift. I wouldn't have given them an award. I much prefer the carpenters, but they were given an award and they thanked Jesus. I've noticed, I don't know whether you've done this, that athletes and public figures and people like that have often thanked Jesus for what for who that, and you think, well, I don't know whether you know him, but they do. And from all sorts of different walks of life, they have found it actually counterproductive to actually speak ill of Jesus. But the first century counterparts, where we are in this passage, on the other hand, entertained no such scruples. They actually disliked Jesus. And there were people in this crowd that disliked him and hated him. And here in Mark 2, you begin to get open and public opposition to Jesus. And it emerges for the first time. And that opposition that we begin to see in Mark 2 will eventually lead to his death and crucifixion. And Jesus will be accused over this time as we go through these Gospels. He'll be accused of blasphemy, which he is in this passage. He will be accused of immorality, of godlessness, and of working actually in cooperation with the devil himself. So he is speaking into that context. It's not an easy context to speak into. And so we read, don't we? Mark chapter 2, verse 1. After a few days, he had been ministering. He'd left Capernaum. Do you remember that? After he'd done the mother-in-law and the synagogue, he left them. He went out into the neighboring towns and villages, began to minister there. Then he returns back to Capernaum. So I want to do this first, and try and give you a little bit of an overview of the events. So we are more than likely back, although it says home here, in the house of Simon and Andrew, which is where Jesus would make his home. It's often sort of that's how what people think in terms of where he was based, that this was his northern base, as it were. And it's where he would come back to time and time again. So I don't know whether you've seen this. I'll do this for you so that you know, a little bit like this. This is it today. So we'll do the squidgy thing. Look, so this squidgy thing here, that's the synagogue. Okay, that's what's left of it today. And this bit here, this sort of UFO type thing, is actually the church that is over Simon and Andrew's house. And that, if you go inside the church, they've built a glass floor. And now looking down on the archaeology of it, and that's it again there, that bit there is that bit there. So that's Capernaum, and that's where we are. So we're in a proper version underneath here, okay? So this is the ruins of Capernaum. There's Galilee over there. So that's where we are. Okay? Happy? Look at that for a church, right? That's a real one. So I want you to note first as well, that there, it says that there, that many were gathered there. Sometimes in the Bible, you get a statement that actually means something else, and this is one of them. It's an understatement. You have to grab this, that this actually was a health and safety risk. This was very dangerous because we know there's no longer any room for anybody, and because it tells us there's not even room by the door. This place is excessively overcrowded. In a hot climate. So you can imagine what this was like. Jonathan said to me afterward, earlier, he said, Jesus was teaching. We don't know. It's true, Jesus was teaching. We have no idea what he's teaching about. We don't know. But they're obviously there. By way of a sort of footnote, Luke in his gospel says that the scribes and Pharisees, we know, were also in the crowd. So their motive was what I was saying earlier, was not honourable or teachable. They were only there to cause trouble and find fault in Jesus. That was why they were there. But there's one man, isn't there, that we get to walk through in these verses. This one man. And you think about it, this is a man that could not push or shove. He couldn't run to Jesus. He couldn't launch a conversation. This was the paralytic man. He was probably paralytic as well. Paralytic man. And the man with most need has been excluded by the crowd. Now, I don't know whether you're like me. I actually, when I started to look, I got myself really offended about that. That the one with the greatest need is not allowed in. I felt, my goodness me, you know, is that generally can life can do that, can't it? And I kept thinking about the insensitivity and the selfishness of the crowds. That there's this man. Wouldn't you, in all honesty, if you saw and you were by the door perhaps or by a window and you saw these people coming, wouldn't you say, excuse me, just going to stop. Perhaps a few of you can go out there a little bit. We need to get this man in. Would you have not done that? Perhaps you wouldn't. Perhaps it's in us all to walk past and ignore need. I don't know, is it? It's a real challenge, isn't it? Because I don't think they are any different to me. But what we do know is that the friends couldn't get their friend near Jesus. So they're either ignoring deliberately or actually deliberately resisting this person coming in. Whatever way, their behaviour is awful. Is it not? So, what about the house? What does the house look like? Well, it looks like something like mine. You know, garage. No, it doesn't. Oh, it's a one-story house, and it probably would have had a large centre room where you cook and ate. There is a possibility, but we don't know, that it would have had rooms to sleep in. But there is also a possibility that it was big enough that parts of the centre room would have had room to sleep. We don't know. It would have had a flat roof and an external staircase to go up to the roof. That's how did the friends get up there. So yeah, that's how it was. Imagine a box, a rectangle or a square, whatever you like to think, one story, a little bit higher than that because it would have been higher with just some staircase going up on the outside. That would have been. So that would have been the house. But let's talk about the roof, because the roof is the big issue in this story, isn't it? I want you to imagine how this roof was made. So you build the walls up, okay? This is all the civil engineers about. You build all the roof, and you get somebody like Jesus, or Jesus' dad, a carpenter, and he makes cross beams. And you put the cross beams on the walls across. So you've got, first of all, you have a line of cross beams. Then you would do, like you would in your own roof that you've got, you then fill in those gaps with chocks, the little ones that you put in between, yes? So what you've got then is you've got a roof that has got grid pattern boxes. Do you know what I mean? So beams across that way, little bits in between it. Okay, that's the first stage. Excited about this? You never thought you'd get roof descriptions. Then what you do is that you get some sort of thatch, which is basically taken from trees, just basically sort of like twigs as straight as you can get, and they are put across the top. That's why if you'd gone in a first century house and you'd have looked up, you'd have seen the twigs, okay? And they are laid on the top. Then, going back to this over here, particularly in this area, all in the area towards here and around, you had mud flats. So they would have got the mud from there, taken it. They would have then placed it on top of the sticks. Are you with me? So now you've got beams, chocks, sticks, mud. Okay. Then you have to wait because it's warm for the mud to dry. Still with me? Helpful? Because you might have to do this one day. Then what you do is you get more sticks. And the sticks go the opposite way to the one that they've gone before. So if the sticks went that way, on this case, you turn it round, you put the sticks that way, because it's got to be a strength thing, okay? So then they put the sticks again, the other way, right on top of the mud, okay? So then the sticks are on top. Then you go and get more mud, okay? And you put more mud on top of the sticks. So you've got chocks, sticks, mud, sticks, and then more mud. Then on top of the mud, they make clay tiles, usually rectangle tiles or square tiles, and you put those on the top, okay? So we'll try this so you've got it. You've got beams and chocks, and you've got sticks and mud tiles. So you have got a substantial roof. That's why sometimes they sleep up there. It's why when you get axed, you remember Peter's up on the roof? It's a substantial roof. Probably something in the region of this thick by the time it's done. Okay? It's heavy. So that's the roof that they dismantled. So the reaction then, do you not find this puzzling? The reaction then, what is the reaction to this demolition job? Imagine if you were sitting underneath that. Imagine it. Because you've got to remove some parts of the beam, some parts of the chocks, two layers of mud, two layers of sticks and tiles. Now, if you're underneath that, where's most of that going to go? Okay. So that is going on and you are listening to Jesus speaking. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us there's not one piece of reaction to the demolition job at all. And there's all these things falling, which just goes to show that Christians can miss all sorts of things that are going on around them because they're so spiritually consumed that they've got no common sense of what's going on around them. Which is true, isn't it? The falling debris must have been, but we're in the conference. And it's coming on your head. The hole's massive. And you can just see how self-consumed that we've got. So that's the best I can do. That's all you're getting, okay? That's what it is. And so that's where we are. So the roof's gone. And there is a lowering down of the man on the mat. Okay? Enter where we are. So that's the story. So I want to talk about faith and healing. Why? Because it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, that's the faith of the friends, Jesus says a strange thing. He says, doesn't he? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Which I just think must have been, what? I've just took the roof off, you know. I've lowered him down and, you know, this is... You see, I want you to get that first, the fact that Jesus was willing to stop this message and engage with them is explained by the reference to their faith. He didn't interpret the destructive intrusion. He didn't interpret the lack of courtesy. He didn't rebuke them for being rude or disrespectful. He interpreted their persistence and their refusal to take no for an answer as an expression of love and of faith. Yes? But faith in what and faith in whom? What did they believe or trust that captured Jesus' attention? To be honest, they had faith that he would be healed, yes? That was what they were there for. That was what they believed. So let's look at how then faith functions in terms of healing. How does that work? Well, on some occasions, we find that faith is with the person needing the healing. So remember the lady that comes to Jesus, presses through the crowd. She's bleeding for a very, very long time, Matthew chapter 9. She presses through the crowd and Jesus turns to her and he says, take heart, daughter, your faith your faith has made you well. And the Bible says, and instantly the woman is made well. So the faith, therefore, before we move on, where was the faith there? With the woman. Okay? So the truth is this morning that Jo Smith is still limping because she lacked faith. Naughty, naughty Jo. Need to send Jo Smith to another church. Okay? Okay, let's find out whether that's true or not. So it said at other times, it seems that it is the faith of the friend or the family member, like this one. So, are you ready, Phil? Yep. So if you remember that there's the lady that brings her daughter to be healed in Matthew 5, and Jesus answered her, "O woman, not the daughter, but great is your faith. Be it be done to you as you desire." And the daughter was healed immediately because Phil Smith this morning, it was coming, had no faith that Joe would be healed. True? Big off of Phil? So there we've got two instances which seem about faith, which rest with faith, with the person that was being healed or the person that brought the one. Sometimes the focus is on the faith of the person praying for the one that needs healing. Throws another thing in. Okay? We'll add Bayode into this question. Because Bayode went and got people and brought them to Jo Smith. So is this Bayode's faith? Can we release Jo? Release Phil? And we can all blame Bayode for his lack of faith. Because here in Mark chapter 9, which we'll look at later, somebody will look at later, it says, "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out.'" Off the disciples went. They prayed for the little chap. And the Bible tells us, and they were not able. Bayode's fault. See? "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation,'" hear it, "'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy, and when the spirit saw him, immediately he convulsed, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth." It was a great church meeting. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, it's happened to him absolutely loads." And he ended up in the fire, he ended up in water, and it's tried to destroy him. And Jesus prays for him, and he is healed. So, now we've got another faith. It's Joe's fault. She lacked faith, or had faith. It's Phil's fault. He bought his wife, he had faith. It's Bayode's fault, because Bayode tried to pray, and Joe's still going. Where is the faith? Whose fault is it? And then it seems that there are times when in the New Testament, God seems to do something with no apparent reason whatsoever. So you remember the famous story about, it says, after this, there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there's a pool. Do you remember the pool? Do you remember what they did in the pool? Do you remember they stirred the water and all that sort of thing? They built a colonnade by it because of that sort of stuff, a roofed colonnade. And it said outside, I always get this mixed up, I always write it wrong, but there were all the people that were gathered were invalids and lame and paralyzed. And do you remember the guy that had been, he'd been an invalid for 38 years? And do you remember that every time that he tried to get into the pool, everybody shoved him aside, poor bloke. He'd been there all the time, and every time he tried to shuffle because he couldn't, because he was an invalid, the other ones, who perhaps were not as invalid as him, sort of got there before him. It's a race of the invalids to get into the pool. And for some reason, a reason that we do not know, that on a particular time, at a particular date, that if you got in the pool at that time, you got healed. So there wasn't anything going on apart from a sovereign act of God. And then on, so we get that. And then you get sometimes like Mark 1. So you get another issue with Mark 1, where Jesus is there and the whole crowd press in to Simon and Andrew's house. So I don't know. I think actually looking at faith and healing is it's good. And the reason that I think it's good is that it stops us doing what I've stopped. It stops us saying it's Joe's fault. And it stops us looking at Joe and saying, you didn't want to get better, did you? And it stops us going, well, you didn't do it very good, did you? And it stops us looking at Bayoud. Because actually, I don't think there is a formula. And I think what is great about this is that it stops us blaming ourselves and other people. And it stops us trying to get a methodology where we say that this is the way that God works. God does heal. And what is the issue here, I think, is surely the issue is not where and who and the but the fact that we pray. I personally would like us to see that we pray for the sick more than we do. And I think that's the issue. That if you look through the Gospels, you constantly see Jesus praying for the sick. It is part of his ministry. But there is healing. I think we as churches get consumed with the methodology and where the faith lies and who is the faith rather than just doing it. I think it's time to do it rather than what we've done and try and build theology over which one is right and which one is wrong. I don't know. I think I don't know whether you can say which one of these was right or wrong. But actually, what you can say is that the Bible presents us as Christians, as a people who live by faith, as people of faith. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 11, it talks about faith, and it talks about the whole, one person after another. I think there's 24 references in Hebrews alone of people who demonstrated that they lived by faith, that they expected God to do extraordinary things 24 times. I think we know, do we not know, that actually faith, it's impossible to please God without faith. So it's an act, faith is an act of our worship. It's something that pleases God. So that's, worship isn't just what Pete did. It's a lifestyle thing where we are moving, we're trusting God and God is pleased by it. There's prayers of faith in James. There's gifts of faith. You can deal with it whatever way you like, but we have been placed as Christians in an environment of faith. I love this. Somebody said this. It's not mine. I've nicked it. It says, faith is the mysterious surge of confidence which rises within a person in a particular situation of need or challenge and gives an extraordinary certainty and assurance that God is about to act through a word or an action. I'm believing that God will do this. You see, everything about us is faith. So there's faith is the not. Is it not faith to believe that you're saved? Is that not faith? Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that. For by grace that you've been saved through faith. You would not be here if it was not faith. Was it true? You'd be somewhere else. You'd be shopping in Aldi for toilet rolls. I said to Callie, when Pete had started, and just shows you that Callie didn't allow me to sin, is that I wanted to go out and go and get the toilet rolls that are in the store here and just lay them in front of Pete. But she wouldn't let me do it, Pete. So by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. So the gift of God is a salvation that flows, does it not, out of grace. And we received it by faith. We received it by trust, a belief that our salvation has been given to us by God as a gift. It's not of ourselves. It's all of God. And you believe that, do you not? Yes. And you're believing that by an act of faith. You are believing, are you not, that you will have eternal life? You bonkers lot. Because can you not see? It's faith. You began your journey as a Christian by faith. Everything about it is faith. There's faith. Is the not that God is your sole source of blessing, that He alone is your hope, your fulfillment, your satisfaction, your everything. You believe that God will answer your prayers, that God will help you, that God will sustain you, that God will be with you. Do you not? Yeah. All of those things are an act of faith. The psalmist said this, he said, He satisfies the longing of our soul, the hungry soul. He fills with good things. When you are not in the position of reading that, it is only by faith that you receive that. You're believing that. The psalmist is going, I believe that my longing soul will be satisfied by God. How? By an act of faith. It's all faith. I believe that God will do what He says that He will do in His word. I receive it by faith. I pray and I ask God and I trust in Him. Do you not do that? If you think about it, you sing songs, that you, old songs, Pete, sorry, not new songs. This is my era. So you sing things like, you alone are my heart's desire. How does that work? It's by faith. You are trusting, are you not, that He will meet with you, that He will walk with you and you will walk with Him. It's all by faith. You are my everything. Well, how do you believe that if it was not by faith? You believe that He's able to be everything that you need for life and godliness. You receive that by faith. You believe in those sort of things. So moving back to the issue of healing then, there seems to be an approach that we have. So let's start at the basics. There is faith, is there not, in God's ability to heal. Let me ask you, do you believe God can heal? Uh-huh. Thanks, Phil. Still your fault, but I'm glad we're speaking. So, and it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45, we didn't look at it last week, but it's at the end of it. It says, and a leper came to Him, imploring Him and kneeling, and said to Him, if you will, you can make me clean. So in this room, I would hope that there is a group of people that believe that God can heal. Is that you? Are you with me? Are you one of those? I believe that God can heal. Now, you can make me clean. I believe you can do that. Now, that is different to I believe you will do it. But we're not dealing with that yet. There's a difference, is there not, between I believe that you will do it to I believe that you can do it. But there is a general understanding that we believe that God can heal. Then there's faith in God's heart. There's faith in God's goodness and his desire to bless his children, which does include healing. I believe that God wants to bless his people. And in that general blessing, some of the things that might happen is that some people might be healed. The Lord is good. His goodness endures forever. Therefore, in part of that goodness, in part of that character, as it were, of God, some of us, at some stage, because of that goodness, are going to receive some level of healing. Yeah? So we can see that. I'm trying to not put this in theology of reformed and character, but do you see what I mean? There's that general sense. So we know, don't we? The psalmist knew that. Look, you know, he forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. Luke 11. What father amongst you, if he asks his son for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much, I know this is about the Spirit, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We believe that there is a general sense that we will be blessed. Yes? Okay. Thirdly then, there is faith not that God can heal, not that simply that God delights to heal, but faith that God does heal. This is the faith that healing is part of God's purpose and plans today. Now that is different. There are people that believe that God can heal, but they don't believe that it's part of God's purposes for his people today. So there's faith, isn't there, God that can heal, but that it's part of who he is, his character. Do you believe that parts of God's purpose, parts of God's plan, parts of God's kingdom, parts of the kingdom coming is healing? There's that then. You see, what do I mean by that? You can believe that God is able to heal, that he delights to heal, and still not believe that healing is for the church today. Let me give you a mad example. It was the best one that I could come up with. Okay, so forgive me with this. You see, I believe that God is able to make manna fall from heaven. I know that because I've read it. I believe that God delights in providing food for his people. That he doesn't want them to go hungry and starve. But I do not have faith, I'm just being honest, that God does in fact intend to send manna from heaven specifically as a means for providing physical needs. Do you get that? I believe that he did do it. I believe that he can do it. But I don't believe that in your houses, when you get back home, your pantries will be filled with manna. So how does that affect me? It means, if I'm honest, I have never ever prayed that manna will fall from heaven and appear in my pantry. So that means that it affects this simple thing affects the way I am as a Christian. I've never prayed for it. I believe that God did do it. I believe that it was an extraordinary miracle. I believe that he can do it. But it hasn't affected me to the point yet that I have ever prayed that Phil and Joe's pantry will be full of manna. I've never done it. Do you get it? Okay. And then there is faith that we find that God will heal right now. Right now. And what I have in mind is a sort of mind and heart certainty that healing is what God is going to do right now. I have that level of expectancy. I walk through my life as a Christian person believing that God will heal right now. It's probably what Paul had in mind when he spoke of a gift of faith, 1 Corinthians 12. It's probably what James refers to as a prayer of faith in James 5. But it is a confidence in the now and today, the immediately. This is my opinion. I think that all the others that we've talked about, we probably can talk to till the cows come home. But I think this expectancy, this mind and heart thing is lacking in the church. It's lacking in me. I think we need to encourage it. I think we need to practice it. I think we need to teach on it. Because if you are like me, surely if we are to reach an unbelieving, broken world, that we should be praying for this one more than we are. So the question that asks us all is that, is there faith, therefore, in this room to believe that God can heal right now? And that's where the attention needs to lie. I think that's the journey. So I want to leave that one with you. Just to leave it in the air. Because I'm with you with that one. But I think it's where we need to go. Do you not? Okay. But there's something in this story that's more, seems to be more stunning. Jesus doesn't believe, even at all that we've said, that paralysis is this man's greatest need. Everyone present, including, I guess, the paralyzed man, would have been shocked, would they not, of what Jesus said to them? I think it's what you and I were talking about earlier, Jonathan. Everyone knew that by the time he's coming through the roof, that this man is here to be healed. That's why the four friends carried him. That's why they emptied the roof. That's why they did. And yet the first words out of Jesus' mouth are not "be healed." They are "your sins are forgiven." Do you not find that extraordinary? Quite simply, Jesus is telling the paralytic, he's telling his friends, he's telling everyone present, he's telling the scribes and the Pharisees, he's telling you and me that the greatest need goes deeper than physical paralysis. That's to do with our world. It goes deeper than leprosy, which is verses 40 to 50. It goes deeper than any other problem, including toilet rolls. Does it not? I didn't realize we were stockpiling toilet rolls. I'm going now. So your question is then, what is the relationship then between sin and sickness? It's a good question. You see, in some cases, it appears that sin causes sickness. So it says this, don't we? Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. This is the, remember the man at the pool? And he said, "Ah, see, you are well." Then he says to him this strange thing, "Go and sin no more, that nothing worse will happen to you." Meaning, the sin caused your problem before. Don't go back into sin, else you're going to get yourself in a mess again. And remember this one where we often talk about communion. It says, "Whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some of you have died." So, back to Joe Smith. It wasn't to do with faith of Joe, and it wasn't to do with faith of Phil, and it wasn't to do with the faith of Bayode, and it wasn't to do with the sovereign act that maybe didn't happen. It was to do with the fact that she's sinning. We all know that, don't we? We all know that at home, Joe Smith is secretly sinning. How do we know that? Here they are. This proves amongst us we have a secret sinner. Or it says this. It says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man. They saw a blind man, and his disciples said to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or this man's parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. And Paul also describes his weakness, his illness in 2 Corinthians 12 as from Satan. I think that we look and we worry too much about the what and the why. We worry about whether Joe Smith's grandmother was a serial killer. And that is the reason that Joe is like that she is. And not enough about Joe Smith's current need. We stop. Here's a paralytic man on a bed. And before I will pray for him, I want to ask him about his relationship with his great auntie and uncle. Come on. What on earth are we doing? And yet, we've done this in churches and we've had ministry sessions over this. And you think, no, come on, stop this. Stop it. Please stop it. How many times does it say in the Bible that Jesus had compassion on those that were brought to him? He did not ever want to go down this journey where we have got books on bookshelves about past things and ask. We once, Callie and I went to ask to pray. It doesn't matter in what context. But before we were asked to pray with, be prayed for, the question that was asked to Callie was, what did she feel about a car accident that she had when she was 8? Well, firstly, she can't remember much, apart from that she lost the sixpence and Rachel did give her the sixpence back many years ago and caused much tears, which, you know, still comes out the purse and still cries. But do you see what I mean? Do you see what we can do in churches and forget that the person in front of us has a huge need? Can we please just do it because we have compassion on the people that are in front of us and stop putting the obstacles in their way and our way? Let's make it simple. Pray. If someone's sick, it's not a theological argument. It's an issue of care. It's an issue of compassion. It's an issue of the consequences of the fall, which has damaged humanity. It's an issue of the brokenness of the body. Can I please make it simple? Just pray. So, we end up this part by commending Joe Smith. Phil Smith bowed the sovereignty of God because I think all that they did was pray. If you want to ask me what I would like us to do more as a church, it's just this: spontaneously pray. Spontaneously pray for the sick. Do it. Just do it without any conditions, because I think that the whole thing about the Bible and the Gospels is that Jesus keeps breaking apart the formal and the complicated, and he just does it. So my thing would be, why don't we just pray for the sick? So, lastly then, let's have a brief look at forgiveness. The nature of God, is it not, that he forgives sin? Isn't that wonderful? It's in his nature to forgive sin. It's not in my nature to forgive sin. Is it? God, if you would only know what I have against Keith. But in his nature, God's nature is to forgive. Isn't that incredible? Considering the pillar that I am. It says this in Isaiah, I, and he uses the words, I am he who blots out your transgressions. How does he do that? How could he blot out your transgressions for his own sake? What an incredible part of the nature of God that is, that he can blot out our transgressions. And I will not remember your sins. Wow. Callie's remembered mine from 37 years ago, but God has not remembered them. It says in Micah, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread all our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. It's in God's nature to deal with sin, and part of that dealing with sin is an unconditional forgiveness for all. Amazing. Got it? You are utterly and completely forgiven. Always. We'll come back to that right at the very end, just to wind it up. So I want you to go back into this room and remember there's the nasty people sitting there, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're chuntering because the roof's fallen on their head. The person's come down and Jesus is forgiven the sin and healed the man. That's where we are. And what has knocked them? What has made them so brassed off with Jesus? Well, what we have to remember is for the Jewish people, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of religious and spiritual life. It was the temple of God. It was the temple that God drew near to his people. It was in the temple that they worshipped. It was the temple, most of all, that the sacrifice with sin was made and forgiveness was found. It was not found in a house with no roof. But here is Jesus saying to this paralyzed man and to everyone else, I am the fulfillment of the temple. I am here to end the temple and begin something utterly and completely new. I'm here to do everything that the temple was and did. Can you imagine that moment now? Jesus has just declared the temple utterly finished. The temple life is over at this point. It's no wonder they wanted to kill him. You see, Jesus extended forgiveness of sins to this man without sending this man to the temple, without requiring the worship, the blood sacrifice, the money that was due to the priest for part of the Jewish life that had been like that for centuries. He just got rid of it all in one sweeping short statement. Son, your sins are forgiven. And he's saying, look, I'm the temple. Everything that you formally experienced there, everything that you found there, whether forgiveness of sins or the presence of God or the revelation of his glory, now that ends and you find that in me. Can you imagine this group of people now? And as I've already stated, this story is also about Jesus awakening in us again, our awareness of our greatest and most pressing fundamental need. No matter how much of life goes bad or whether it goes well, in any respects, whether you have physical health or don't, whether you have financial security or not, whether your marriage is great or whether it's failed, whether you have friends or no, whether you have success at work or not, until and unless your sins are forgiven and you are restored to intimacy and fellowship with God, the Bible says that you are lost. You are lost. So what's the answer? Simply this, that surely, church, our message should be, our preaching should be, come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Embrace Jesus. Honor Jesus. Receive Jesus. I don't mind which way you do it. I don't know. We need to stop. Well, it's a little bit, the theology is not. Stop the theology. The theology is stopping us preaching the gospel. I don't. Forget the terms. God can save without you, by the way. Just do it. If you do, you see, it means that everything in life can go up and everything in life can go down. You can have everything that you need or you can have nothing that you have. Your life can go south. It can be success. It can turn sour and bitter. It can be blessed. You can be living disappointment or frustration or great joy, but in Jesus, you will have found your eternal security. You will have all you need because you have been forgiven. I want to encourage us to preach this message. I want to encourage us to preach forgiveness. To be a church that tells people about forgiveness. Tells our friends, tells our neighbours, tells whoever we can that will stop and listen. Let's be people that preach forgiveness. Why is that? Because I think that forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. It's the highest value of the gospel. It provides complete forgiveness for sin or for the sinner. Forgiveness that God provides for us is so comprehensive that it removes all defilement, all shame, all guilt, all punishment, all the past, and it replaces it with righteousness, security, and eternal reward. This is the gift of forgiveness, and the gift is unbreakable. It's irrevocable. Nothing and no one can cause the forgiveness of God that has been granted to you to be taken back. It cannot ever be rescinded. No one can talk God out of it. You've got to be kidding, God. You forgave Sheila Anthony. Come on, let's you and I have a chat about that. She's not worthy of forgiveness. And God will say, and you can stop that because I forgave her on the cross through Jesus Christ and it is hers and guaranteed. He cannot change his mind. The Bible actually tells us very good about it. It says that you can't bring an accusation against us. Is that not what Romans 8 is all about? You can't bring an accusation saying, you made a mistake here. You've forgotten this one. No. That's why Romans 8 starts like this. And this is where forgiveness is found, is it not? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness has been given. Therefore, you can't bring an accusation against them. There's no condemnation. Verse 33 says, look, if you think about it, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You can't. You are forgiven. You can't bring a charge against God's elect. Paul's saying, who can successfully bring an accusation against you that will stick? He can't. Why? Because God is the one who justifies, meaning that there's no higher court in which this can go. That you can't go above him. You can't. There's no superior judge. If we're acquitted by God and declared righteous, we've been acquitted by God and declared righteous. Based upon the work of Jesus Christ. You can't bring. It says, who can condemn us? Then in verse 34, it says, Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather than he who was raised, who's the right hand, who intercedes for us. Meaning this, we have one in heaven who is described as a what? An advocate. A perfect lawyer in heaven speaking on our behalf. I died for them. I dealt with their sin. I've forgiven their sins. And I'm standing here before the throne of God, standing on their behalf, giving and saying, no, they are mine. Nothing shall separate me, it says. No one can bring an successful accusation before God because as the judge of the whole earth, he has already rendered his unchangeable verdict on you on the cross. You are declared not guilty. And no one can come with any successful accusation or defense. It says this, does it not, in the same verses? Because if there's an accusation that is correct, then this next verse is useless. And this next verse goes like this: who can separate us from the love of Christ? You see, if somebody can bring an accusation, the answer is, yeah, no, well, they can then. Because it doesn't depend on you, does it? Depends on his work and what you have received by the way, faith. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, no, that won't do it. Distress, no, that won't do it. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, nothing can. Why? Because you have been forgiven. By the way, you were forgiven, just to scratch your head theologically before anybody goes off to Paul's, you were forgiven before you were born. Meaning, you thought that it would make a difference while you plodded on this earth doing the things that you would do. No, God foreknew. That's what it also says in Romans. He predestined. Meaning, your forgiveness was definitely not anything to do with you, because he forgave you 2,000 years ago, way, way, way before you were born. Isn't that good? So why do you think it's about you then? So, I think, in conclusion, is this not the best thing to be actively shared with anyone we know immediately? It's time, church, to share. Who do you share the gospel with? What have you said to them? Have you told them this message? I only have two things to conclude with. Church, we have to be church more than we've ever been. What do I mean by that? It's time to go back to basics. I want to encourage us to do two things. One, pray for the sick. Just pray for them. Again and again and again. But tell people. Go and tell people about the wonder of forgiveness of sins. Be preoccupied with these two things. And I believe that God will blow us apart in terms of what we will see.